sheet of paper here to write these and take notes. We'll be able to spell them. Of course, Jehovah is always spelled the same way, and I'm not going to write it down every time for you, J-E-H-O-V-A-H, but I'll write the other words down for you as we go along. And I'd like you to turn, please, to, in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Exodus chapter 17. This evening, we began by taking a look in Genesis 22 as God revealed to us as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And we also took a look at Exodus chapter 15, Jehovah Rophika, the Lord that healeth thee. And now let's read together in Exodus chapter 17. And we'll start reading at verse 8. Then came Amalek, that is the nation of the Amalekites, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hand, held up his hand, the one on the one side and the other on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, Because the Lord hath sworn, that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We noticed last evening that the name Jehovah occurs more times in the Bible than any other name of God, about 6,000 times. And there are at least 12 combinations that are associated with this name Jehovah, and they reveal to us 12 different characteristics of God. We saw him last evening as the provider God and the healer God. Now this evening, we have this one listed for us in verse 15, N-I-S-S-I, Jehovah Nissi. That is, the Lord my banner. The children of Israel were coming out of the land of Egypt, laden down with the treasures of Egypt. And any of you who have seen any of the treasures of Egypt know that they must have had quite a load. We were over in Egypt a few years ago, and we went to the Egyptian Museum in Cairo. We spent 2.5 hours walking as fast as we could, and all we saw was about 1/4 of King Tut's treasures. King Tut was a rather unimportant young pharaoh. He died in his 18th year. He was buried in a borrowed grave, the grave of a high priest, at the bottom of the Valley of the King, on the western side of the Nile River. He died rather suddenly, and of course these pharaohs, they lived in preparation for the afterlife. And while we don't agree with their misunderstanding of what the afterlife was, it certainly is a good thing to think about the afterlife, as our brother was encouraging us to do, to realize that there is somewhere that we are all going. And the Bible says that it's one of two places, a place of blessedness called heaven and a place of woe called hell. This king, Tut, Tutankhamun, when he died, perhaps some rapid disease that took away his life, he was buried with a solid gold death mask, over which was laid another gold death mask. And then that was put in to a solid gold casket. Then this body and this gold casket was placed into an alabaster box. And this alabaster box was placed inside a gold-covered box, which was placed inside another gold-covered box, which was inside another, and another, and another. There were 7 gold-covered boxes, and in that, an alabaster box, and in that, these 2 solid gold death mats. And then this fairly small room was crammed with treasures. And Howard Carter, the man who discovered it, really only discovered it through his own persistence. Everyone else had given up on the Valley of the Kings. They said there was nothing left to be found there. And his sponsors in Britain were encouraging him to come home, and he said, "Give me one more summer." And it was then that he found the treasures of King Tut. You can imagine then with what precious cargo the children of Israel came out of Egypt, laden down, perhaps 2.5 million people. And it was common in those days, and I suppose to some extent it still is, that an army that was marching through a territory would always be headed by the ensign, by a banner, a flag, an insignia of some sort to state who this army is and to whom the army owes allegiance. And if the forward spies saw an army marching past and they recognized the colors of Richard Coeur de Lion, the Lionheart, or someone like that, well, they'd probably just leave him alone. If they saw it was some sort of small fry, well, then they might go and attack him. Now the spies from the land of Amalek see this motley crew coming through the desert, laden down with the treasures of Egypt, their old men and their little children, their cattle, and they thought it's just like taking candy from a baby. And they squint in the sun, and they seek to find some banner, some declaration of who this is. Who is this nation marching through the wilderness? What a place to bring a nation through. No McDonald's or Kentucky Fried Chicken there, you know. No hotels to stay overnight. No provisions. I want to tell you, if you've ever seen pictures of the Sinai, you know what kind of territory they were traveling through. And so they thought to themselves, well, this is easy picking. And sending back message to the king of Amalek, of the Amalekites, they armed to the teeth and come rushing down upon the nation of Israel. But what they don't realize is that there is a banner, an invisible banner to the eye of sight. Only the eye of faith could see their banner, and it said on it, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. And the promise of God is this, that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a banner, a standard against it. Sometimes Christians feel pretty lonesome in this old world, outnumbered. And the enemy attacks, and we feel like it's just too much to carry on. Let us never forget these words. The battle is the Lord's. Joshua, on another occasion, after they had encamped at Gilgal and they were about to fight at Jericho, he was a bit skittish and he couldn't sleep that night. And he went out for a little walk, and as he was walking along, all of a sudden he was rather surprised to see someone standing there. And he called out, "Who goes there? Whose side are you on?" And the answer came back, "Joshua, I'm not on anybody's side. You're on my side." Who was it? Well, it was the Lord. And let us not forget that we are not in this battle alone. The battle is the Lord's. Now, as we study through the New Testament, we discover that there are 3 great enemies that we all face, we who belong to the Lord Jesus. And you know, there's a false notion that goes around, and it goes like this, that when you become a Christian, all your troubles go away. Well, I don't know where they got it from, but they sure didn't get it from the Bible, and they didn't get it from the experience of Christians. The fact is that, if anything, the Christian has double trouble. We have some troubles just because we're the sons of Adam, just because we happen to be here. You don't get a leaky basement or a sore back just because you're a Christian. But there are troubles that come to us because we are Christians. And so because I'm a son of Adam, in the human race, I have trouble. And because I'm a son of God, I have trouble. In fact, when they came into the land, you remember the little book of Judges describes the battles that they had to fight against their enemies. And we discover that there was one king, and his name was Shushan Rishathaim. Obviously, his mother didn't like him very much. His name means Shushan of the double wickedness. And when he was running around, I suppose, in the palace, they called him Double Trouble. Here comes little Double Trouble. Shushan of the double wickedness. And you know, the Bible teaches us that everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus, that's really when the battle starts. Because the old devil, he'll let you sleep your way to hell, you know. He doesn't care. But once you wake up to your need and realize that you're lost and you need a Savior and that nobody's good enough. You know what the Bible says? I travel around the country a fair bit and I talk to a lot of people. And I am absolutely amazed at how many people think that the main theme of this Bible, of this book, is try hard, be good, and if you're good enough, you'll get into heaven. I have no idea where they got that idea. Because I've read this Bible through from cover to cover on more than one occasion, and I have yet to find one hint of that idea. In fact, I find just the opposite. I find the Lord Jesus telling about religious people who end up in hell. And I find that the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to call good people. I came to call sinners to repentance. That's what he said. And the fact is, if words mean anything, that there is none righteous, no, not one. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. And yet people go on believing that if they try hard and, you know, keep the dandelions out of their lawn and don't beat up your wife and don't get drunk on Saturday night and don't do any of the bad things that you get on the front page of the paper, that, well, I think I'm pretty good, you know. Not quite perfect, you understand. See, there are some people who have a different idea of sin. And you say to them, well, what about your sin? And they say, well, I'm not a sinner. Well, I'm sorry to have misjudged you then. I didn't know you were perfect. Or you say, well, I'm not perfect. You see, that's what sin means. To fall short of God's standards. Not to be perfect. And God said, nothing that defiles will ever enter heaven. So this battle that rages is a real battle. It's a battle that is associated with the devil from hell. Now I want to tell you, people joke about the devil, but the devil is no joke. He is a real personality. And the Bible tells us that not only is the devil a real personality, but we have another enemy called the flesh. Now the flesh is that tug within me that likes to sin. My grandfather used to play lawn bowls. Now that's different than 10 pin or 5 pin. Lawn bowl, it looks like somebody dropped the ball when it was still wet, you know, and it's kind of lopsided, round on this side and kind of flat on this side. And the idea is that as you roll the ball, it slows down, and as it slows down, it has a bias. It curls in towards the little kitty, hopefully. And I remember that my grandfather had my dad paint a little crest one time, and it was called the Wrong Bias Club. And you had the dubious honor of getting your name on there if you threw the ball. It was the ultimate shame for a lawn bowler. You threw the ball the wrong way, and it curved away from the kitty. Well, you know, we all belong to the Wrong Bias Club. We're all lopsided, and we all go over toward, oh, we all have different sins. deceive. But we think the worst sins are the sins that everybody else commits. And me, well, nobody's perfect, you know. But the Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. And we're facing this battle, and if you're the least bit honest, the harder you try to be good, the more you discover how wicked your heart is. What are we going to do? We've got this enemy called the devil. We've got this enemy called the flesh. The fifth column, the somebody inside that sides with the devil. And every time there's a temptation, he says, quiet. Everybody's doing it. Don't worry. That's an old Victorian hang-up, this stuff. Don't be still guilty. It's okay. Uses the minimize, maximize trick, you know? Minimize it before you commit the sin. Oh, that's okay. Go ahead. Sure. There's nothing. And then after you do it, blow it up. See? Oh, look what you did. That's terrible. You're awful. We've got a wicked enemy. But more than that, there's another enemy. And it's called the world. And we were talking about that last night. And when we talk about the world, we mean the world system. The system in which we live that is opposed to God. The place where people are trying to be happy without God. Why is the Sunday paper this thick? Any newsman will tell you nothing happens on Sunday. You know what the word amusement means? Well, muse means to think, doesn't it? And means not to think. And it's the devil's purpose to keep us from thinking about the real issues of life. Keep us preoccupied. Live in the little world of that little box over in the corner of the room, you know? So you don't think about the real issues. And so we've got these three enemies. What are we going to do? Well, we're defeated before we even start. We've got a traitor within. We've got a trickster without who's had about 6,000 years experience. And none of us are any match for him. And we're living in an environment that is constantly attracting us away from things that we ought to be doing. And it's not just what I do that's the problem, it's what I am that's the problem. You got a rotten apple tree, you end up with rotten apples. Well, it's no good just cleaning up the rotten apples. You gotta get new life into the tree. And that's God's solution. Life from above. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. You need the life of God within you. And then something wonderful happens. You see, the Bible says that we're all at enmity with God. We're all the enemies of God. Now make no mistake, God is not your enemy. He's the best friend you could ever have. But we are in rebellion against God. That's what the Bible teaches. And we need to put down our arms of resistance. Unconditional surrender. Give up to God. And when that happens, then God doesn't come on to our side, but we go on to his side. You remember the words of Abraham Lincoln when they were discussing the plan concerning the Civil War, and one of his cabinet members said, well, the important thing is to know that God is on our side. And Abraham Lincoln said, that really doesn't concern me at all. And the man was rather shocked. Abraham Lincoln said, what concerns me is, am I on God's side? The Lord is my banner. And you see, when you read through the Bible, you discover that this triumvirate of evil, the world and the flesh and the devil, is opposed to the divine Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when you read through the Bible, you discover that the Father and the world are always opposed to each other. If any man loves the Father, he doesn't love the world. And if any man loves the world, he doesn't love the Father. And the reason is that they're both interested in the same thing from us, our affection, our love. And then the spirit and the flesh are always opposed to each other. Because they're interested in the same thing, our actions, our activities. Because the flesh is the motivating influence of the old man, what I am by nature. And the spirit is the motivating influence of the new man, what I am in Christ. So these two are at loggerheads with each other, the flesh and the spirit. And then we discover that the Lord Jesus and the devil are always opposed to each other. And the reason for that is that they're interested in the same thing, in our allegiance. You either bow and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, or you acknowledge the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And so we're on one side or the other. And if you try to avoid this battle, you might as well try to hide up the muzzle of a gun. Can't get away from it. You know, there were people who would go off into some place, into a monastery or some place like that, you see, and they'd bar the door, they'd climb way up mountains, these little steep paths that nobody else could get up at the St. Catherine Monastery in the Sinai. You have to get into a little bucket and they have to pull you up. And if they don't want to pull you up, you don't get up there. And after they were up there, they built these precarious places in the middle of nowhere, and they barricaded themselves in. They discovered that the enemy got there at the same time they did. And they had tremendous crises in their minds and in their hearts. The enemy was there already. I have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. You know, that's the problem. But God has a wonderful solution. The Lord will raise up a standard, and what he wants us to do is just to agree with him, to side with him in the battle. And it's like a vote, you see? The old part of me always wants to vote with sin. But now that I am a new creature in Christ Jesus, if I have received this gift of eternal life, you can't pay for it. My friend, I want to say this as solemnly as I can. God's Son is not for sale. You can't buy salvation. It's a gift. And people hate that. They want to do something so they can stand in heaven and say, God, we did a good job, didn't we, you and me? God won't have that. It's all of God, or it's nothing at all. You must come on his terms. And so, it's surrender to the Lord. And every step along the way, there's one little vote that says, no, don't do the right thing. And then, God says, he always votes, the Spirit of God always votes for what's right, and calls on me to live. This indwelling Spirit calls on me to live for God, and not for myself. And when that happens, I have the deciding vote. I either choose to yield my members, that is my mind, my personality, my voice, my hands, whatever it is, I yield them as instruments of righteousness to do what's right, or unrighteousness to do what's not right. Now, we found out last night who is the richest person in the world. The richest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. That's Ephesians 1:3. And when we turn over to 2 Corinthians 1:3, we discover who the strongest person in the world is. The strongest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word to comfort doesn't mean, oh, sorry about that, pal. It means to fortify, to strengthen. And this little verse tells me this. It sounds almost the same, doesn't it? Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our trouble. Not that we might be comfortable, but that we might be comforters of others who are in any sort of trouble. So in every trouble in my life, I have someone with me who is ready to fortify me. Listen, think about this for a minute. The strongest act that was ever performed was performed by the Lord Jesus when single-handedly at Calvary, he defeated all our foes, all by himself. The Bible says Herod and his men of war set the Lord Jesus at naught. They said he wouldn't make any kind of a soldier. He doesn't cuss, he doesn't fight back, he just stands there and takes it. Little did they know that he was going to go and fight the greatest battle that was ever fought and win the greatest victory that was ever won, all by himself. He defeated death and sin and hell and the devil all by himself. And yet I read this, listen to this, this is amazing. It says he was crucified in weakness. Well, if he did that in weakness, how strong must he be? Strong enough for me. Strong enough to carry me through and carry you through in the difficulties of life. And so the enemy comes in like a flood and we say, Lord, I can't stand it. He said, I didn't ask you to. You just stand with me and I'll defeat the enemy. But I want you to side with me. I want you to vote with me. I want you to agree that my way is best. And if you're willing to do that, then he says, I'll give you the victory. Well, in this little story, we have two themes, don't we? Not one. We have Joshua down there fighting the battle with the sword. And it says he discomfited Amalek with the sword, with the edge of the sword. Now the Bible tells us that the Word of God is a sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you know, there's something very interesting about a sword. If I had a sword here tonight, I mean, one made out of steel, and you said to me, I don't really think that's a sword. Well, I'd have one way of proving it, wouldn't I? I wouldn't do that unless I was planning to start a prison ministry or something. But I could prove it to you in no time at all, couldn't I? A sword proves itself. And you know, you don't have to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. It proves itself. And when you're talking to people who don't believe the Bible, you be sure and quote the Bible. Because God hasn't promised to bless our word, he's promised to bless his word. And people say, well, I don't believe the Bible. You say, that's very interesting. You know, the Bible talks about people like you. Someday the door is going to be closed to heaven, and the Bible says, without are unbelievers. Well, they say, I don't believe the Bible. And you say, well, that's interesting, because this is what the Bible says, and you quote the Bible. And they say, look, I don't want to talk to you if you're just going to quote the Bible. You say, well, look, now, I believe what the Bible says. You can tell me anything you want. You can quote Aldous Huxley or Bertrand Russell or anybody you want. I'll quote the Bible. How's that? So if you want to talk to me, I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. Because, you see, when they go home, they can argue with me. But when they go home and get into their jammies and turn out the lights, it's real tough to argue with the Spirit of God. Now, in that story that I referred to earlier, in the book of Judges, there was another king, and his name was Eglon. And the Bible says he was a very fat man. So he said he was big-boned or had a glandular problem or anything like that. He was a very fat man. Now, Moab was a picture of the flesh, just like Chushan was a picture of the world system. Moab was a picture of the flesh. And there was a young man, his name was Ehud, and Ehud was left-handed, and he made himself a two-edged sword, and he went down to talk to this king. The king held Israel in bondage. Now, he didn't go down and say, you know, Eglon, it sure would be nice if you lost a little weight. There can be no compromise with the enemy. Not these enemies. And he pulled out the sword, and the Bible says he drove it in right up to the handle. And the Bible goes on to say that they couldn't get the sword out again. Now, that's a rather grisly picture. But the fact is that when the Word of God gets in, you can't get it out. You can argue with me. I won't argue back, because the Bible says the servant of God must not strive. If you want to argue, you have his number. He's the one who wrote it. You talk to him. But when we take the Word of God in hand, it's a wonderful weapon. It's an offensive weapon against the enemy. And so there was Joshua down doing battle with the sword. But what was Moses doing? Just sitting around. Well, no, not just sitting around. He was up on the hill overlooking the battle. And as he lifted his hands to God, imploring God for help, then Israel prevailed. They won. They had the sweep of the battle. But as Moses' hands grew tired and his hands came down, well, then Amalek prevailed. Now, the Bible says, as we read it over in the book of Hebrews,
Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. And that's what they did there. They gave him a rock to sit on, and Aaron and Hur stood on either side and held up his hands. What does it mean to hold up your hands? The Bible says, men ought always to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Now, some people like to think that when you pray, you're supposed to do something like this, and I'm not sure what that does. Maybe circulates the air or something. But what does it mean to lift up your hand? That's a symbol of something. I'll tell you what it's a symbol of. A little child comes home from school and goes in and says, Mommy, can I have a candy? And they put out their hand expectantly to receive a candy. Mother looks at the hands and she says, you go wash your hands, they're dirty. The little child goes in and turns on the faucet at least. Anyway, sometimes it takes a couple of checks before finally the hands are clean. Now that's the first thing, lifting up holy hands. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm going to come and pray and ask God for blessing, I can't expect him any more than my mother would to give me a gift when my hands are dirty. And so there needs to be confession and cleansing in the presence of God. You get your hands clean first. And then she comes back and the little boy comes back and he says, Mommy, can I have my candy now? Now, she might not give him a candy, but she might give him an apple. You know, God doesn't always give us what we ask. Sometimes he gives us something that's better for us. But it says, lifting up hands without wrath. If the little child comes in and says, Mommy, give it to me. Well, some mothers do that now. I've seen it. Little three-year-old children holding their mothers at bay. But that ought not to be the way it is. And you know, there are some people who teach that when you come into the presence of God, you demand your rights. I tell you, I'd be pretty careful about demanding my rights in the presence of God. Because the only thing I rightfully deserve is to be in hell right now. Without wrath and without doubting. You come in and say, I don't suppose you give me anything anyway, will you? You know that some people talk to God like that. It says about Daniel that when he went into the presence of God and he asked for a blessing and he didn't get an answer back right away, he went into mourning. Some of us, if we did get an answer, we'd go into shock. We just don't expect God to answer. Now, James says, let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. So there's the lifting up of the hand. Here's Moses, the intercessor, praying on behalf of those in the forefront of the battle that God will bless and give them the victory. Oh, how we need prayer warriors today. Men and women who will lay hold of God, lifting up holy hands without wrath, without doubting, and see the blessing of God come down. God loves to bless. He's not reluctant to bless us. But he knows that we need to pray. He loves to hear our voice in prayer. And so he reveals himself to the people that day as Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Well, now the next one's a dilly. I better spell it out for you. Turn over to Exodus 31, please. Exodus 31 and verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord, that doth sanctify you. We have another reference to it over in Leviticus 20 and 8. And there, it's a little bit different. He's talking there about keeping themselves from other idols, and we thought about that a little bit last night. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Now we have the Lord who sanctified them. Jehovah Mekadeshem. What does it mean to be sanctified? The word sanctified really means to be set apart. It means to be different in a special way. It's really the same word as to be holy. To be different as God is different. To be holy as God is holy. And sanctification means that not only has God saved me from my sin, but he has saved me for a purpose. Why did God save you? Just so you wouldn't go to hell? Oh, there's far more than that. Just so you can go to heaven? Well, why didn't he take you right there as soon as you got saved? Because he has saved you for a purpose. Saved you from your sin, yes, but saved you by his grace. Now, the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt, they came to the Red Sea. What were they going to do? There was no way they could turn. There was no hope for them, no help. And the Egyptian army was coming down upon them, and they cried out to God for help, and he opened up dry land through the Red Sea. Well, now, I've heard some interesting theories about that. They say, well, it was actually the Reed Sea, you know. Well, to me, that's an even greater miracle, that God could drown the whole Egyptian army in 3 inches of water. You know, it really is wonderful, isn't it? Some people say, well, actually, there was some sort of a tropical storm that came in off the Mediterranean and sort of dried up the land for a little bit, you know. Wonderful timing, wasn't it? You know, it's a terrible thing when people try to make excuses for God. God doesn't need our help, you know. He handles things very well himself. And the Bible says that he opened up the way, and they passed through on dry land, and the Egyptians came in behind them, and the waters came in and destroyed the Egyptian army. That's what the Bible says. And I'm just simple enough to believe it. And so, as they came across into the wilderness, they were separated from Egypt. And then they tramped through the wilderness. And many years later, because of their own sin and failure, they came to the Jordan River. And they had to get across. No pontoon bridges in those days. They didn't need them. God opened up the Jordan. And again they crossed through on dry ground. And they arrived in the land of promise. Now, that's exactly what happens to a Christian. We are separated from Egypt. That's the world system. God has saved us from this present evil age. And then we are separated to God for his purposes, brought in to the land of promise. Now you see, the tragedy is that many Christians, they get separated from Egypt, but they don't get separated to Canaan. They get separated from the world, but they don't get separated to God. And so they go through life, boy, the Christian life sure is a drag, isn't it? Can't do this, can't do that, Well, God never intended us to live in the wilderness, you know. But there are some people that get stuck in the wilderness. You see, they realize that they're separated from something, but they don't realize that they're separated to something. It was Martin Luther who said, many Christians envy the saints their joy and the sinners their pleasure because they don't have either one. Caught in the wilderness. You know, when they were in the wilderness, they longed for the leeks and the onions and the garlic, and the cucumbers, and the melon. Now, what's true about all those fruits and vegetables? Well, they all have a built-in memory system, don't they? Everybody knows when you've had them. Like the South, they'll rise again. And those were the things they remembered about Egypt. They didn't remember the lash. They didn't remember the brick kiln. And you know, after you've been out of the world system for a while, if you're not living with God, the world starts to look pretty attractive again, doesn't it? You forget the bondage of sin. You forget the lonely nights and the wet pillow and the heartache and the emptiness. You forget that. And you just remember the good old days, the good time we had. That's what happened to the people in the wilderness. They said to themselves, well, Egypt's better than this. Now, they weren't in the promised land either. And they weren't enjoying in the promised land all the things that God had for them. They were stuck in the wilderness, and they were being given food from God. It was called manna. Now, God had told them exactly what it was going to be. And when it arrived, they said, what is it? God said, I just told you. But they called it manna anyway. What is it? As you know, there are some people, and that's as much as they know of the Bible. What is it? To them, the Bible could be a Gobi desert and never bother to crack the book. They don't spend any time. What is it? What does that mean? I don't know. Boy, huh? What's this? Well, what's that? And they don't have any appetite for the things of God. And here they are in the wilderness. And they say, boy, the Christian life sure isn't all it's cracked up to be. God never intended that. You see, he doesn't just bring us out. He brings us through. And he doesn't just bring us through. He brings us in. And he wants us to enter into the land of blessing. And you'll notice that God had to do it both times. Now, you can't separate yourself from your old habits, from your old thought life. You can't have victory that way. Maybe it's your tongue or your temper or your thoughts. I don't know what it is with you. But we all have these things that sort of come out with us. And we need something done about it. And we try so hard and we grit our teeth and say, oh, God, I did it again. I'm sorry. I promise I'll never do it again. And you do it before 5 minutes is up. Well, there's no use making promises to God. You can't do it. Someone has said the Christian life isn't difficult to live. Do you agree with that? It's impossible. And the only one who can live the Christian life as God meant it to be was the Lord Jesus. And so he doesn't say, go ahead now. I've given you a little spurt of life. You go and live it. Show me what you can do. Not the Christian life. For I'd fail just as much today as I would before I was saved. The only life I have is the life of Christ. He doesn't give me life. He is the life. And he has to come into my life and to take over. And I just move with him and agree with him and let him direct my steps. And I say, Lord, I did that. And I'm sorry. And the Bible says, confess your sin. That doesn't mean, oops, sorry, Lord, did it again. It means to name it, to call it what God calls it. It's the word that means to say the same thing about something. Did it again, Lord. What did you do? Oh, you know, that thing. What thing? Well, you know. God says, you name it. Sin is terrible. And you just agree with me about that. You stand with me in that. And I will sanctify you. I will set you apart from the world, but I will set you apart for my glory. I don't think we appreciate what wonderful things God can do with poor sinners saved by grace. You know what God could do with you? Because you're just the vessel, see? You know what's characteristic of a vessel? It's got nothing in it. Right? Doesn't matter whether it's a clay pot or a beautiful Ming Dynasty vase. It's empty. And if it's full of something else, then I can't use it. And that's the problem with some of us. We're full of something else. And what God wants us is to be empty of self, empty of my own plans and my own dreams, and say, Lord, I want what you want. And to be clean. And then he takes us up and he fills us up with a treasure. And he uses us for his glory. That's what he wants to do with us. There was a young lady missionary. Very attractive young lady. She was out in Central Africa working at a leper colony. And a young reporter from New York was out traveling India looking for some human interest stories. And when he came across this young lady, she was down on her knees in the dirt, and she was washing the suppurating foot of an old leper. And with disdain, the young man looked at her and he said, lady, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. And she said, sir, neither would I. Neither would I. Well, she had her eye on something else. She had not only been set apart from something, she had been set apart to something. Spurgeon said, who would stoop to be a king when you can be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Wonderful thing to serve the Lord. He said, I'm the Lord that sanctifies thee. I've set you apart for something, and I've set you apart from something, and I want you to walk with me. Then we have a famous one in Judges chapter talking about, here's a farm boy, and he's hiding, because the Midianites have come in to oppress the children of Israel. And we always have some sort of enemy after us, and when we think we've whooped one, another one comes along. Kind of like trying to squeeze a balloon, you know, you push in one place and it pushes out somewhere else. And so here's Gideon, and he's hiding from the Midianites, and he's threshing wheat. And as he does, all of a sudden, the Lord appears to him and says, thou mighty man of valor. Verse 12. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon says, who, me? Must have the wrong address here. Must be that bully down the... I'm not a mighty man of valor. In fact, he said, I'm the least one in my family, and my family's the least one in the tribe, and my tribe's the least one in the nation. I am the bottom man in the totem pole. You must have the wrong address. No, says the Lord, I want to use you, Gideon. You know, anyone who's going to be truly used of God has to have a nothing experience. They have to realize that if God doesn't do it, it's not going to get done. And just come to God and say, Lord, here I am. Not much, but whatever I am belongs to thee, and I want you to use me in some way that is pleasing to thee. And that's what Gideon did. Now, Gideon was no hero. He provided an offering for the Lord, and the Lord accepted it, sent down fire from heaven. That would be fairly impressive, wouldn't it? But he wasn't sure yet, and so he put out the fleece. Now, people talk about putting out the fleece like divine guidance. I want you to know that Gideon already knew the will of God when he put out the fleece. It was an act of unbelief, not faith. So he put it out. And you know the story. On the one case, the fleece was wet and the ground was dry, and then and the Bible says that he wrung it out in a basin. He wanted to make sure it was real water. And then tried it around the other way. And then the Lord said, now Gideon, if you're still afraid, you take your servant with you. A few verses later, he took a servant with him. He was still scared to death. And he said, well, Lord, if I'm going to have to go and do battle, I better see how many fellows I can get to help me here. And so he went out and beat the bushes, and he was able to get quite a number of fellows to come and help him fight. We read about that in chapter 7. And so here he was with these men, and the Lord said, Gideon, I've been thinking, it looks like you've got too many. That's what I've been thinking. Did you say too many, Lord? Too many. The Bible says the Midianites were like the sand of the seashore. They couldn't even count them. And here he is with just a handful of men anyway. The Lord says, too many. Cut it down, Gideon. And so he cuts it down. First of all, he just tells all the ones that are afraid to go home. And a lot of them went home. I think I would have too. Well, then, the Lord looks and says, Gideon, still too many, Lord? Too many, Gideon. I just want the ones that mean business. You see, it's not how many we have, it's how much they are willing to trust me. And so, you know the story, he ends up with 300 men. Well, Lord, if I'm the general, and I don't know anything about fighting, and I've only got 300 men, I hope we've got some sort of secret weapon here. Well, as a matter of fact, Gideon, I want you to take some trumpets and some torches, some old clay pot. Is that it, Lord? Well, you can take your sword, too. Have you ever tried to fight with a sword when you got a trumpet in one hand and a clay pot covered in a torch in the other? It was going to be the sword of the Lord. The Lord was going to win the victory, or it wouldn't be won. And so they go down into battle. But it was here in this chapter, in Judges 6, that Gideon had a revelation of God as the Lord our peace, or the Lord send peace. Not much peace in this old world today. You know, in 1945, when the precursor of the United Nations met in San Francisco, well, there weren't many things they agreed on, but one thing they agreed on was this, that there would be no mention of the name of the Lord Jesus in any speech presented
at the General Assembly of the United Nations. And so there has been no mention of his name. There is no room for him in this great peace organization. By the way, there is no peace either. You want peace in your heart tonight? He's the Prince of Peace. And he's the only one who can really give you peace tonight. The peace of God ruling in your heart. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the God of peace to be with you all the way home. And so he is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. And God gave Gideon the victory against the Midianites. But he gave Gideon more than that. In the circumstances of life, when we face some enemy, we face some problem, some care, some difficulty, we don't just get victory. We don't just get peace. We get something more wonderful than that. We get a sight of God in all his sufficiency. And we discover that he's more than enough to meet our every need. Let not, says Jeremiah, let not the rich man glory in his riches, or yet the strong man glory in his strength, or yet the wise man glory in his riches, glory in his wisdom. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth me. Oh, how we need to know God. To know him as Jehovah Makadeshem, the Lord that sanctifies thee. As Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. As Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. In such a day as this, shall we pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for not banishing us from thy presence into outer darkness. That's what we deserve. But we discover that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank thee for everyone in the audience tonight who knows what it is, who has had the experience of coming to the end of themselves and their own efforts, their own paying and praying and doing. And they've come to thee and said, God, if you don't save me, I'm not going to be saved. And I trust the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And I ask for salvation, absolutely free. And wonder of wonders, what we find written in the Word of God is really true after all. Let him that cometh unto me, said the Lord Jesus, I will in no wise cast out. We thank thee for those in the audience tonight who've come along. Perhaps they've never thought this decision important enough to make, or they've never heard the gospel message before this way. But they can't do anything. It's all been done. And they just need to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Confess their need of him as a sinner and receive him as their Savior. We pray that tonight they will consider these things and that they too will trust him. Trust him with their soul, guilty, lost and helpless. Only thou canst make them whole. And so we pray this, Father, in the name of the one who made peace by the blood of his cross, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like us to sing one stanza, please, of a beautiful hymn, number 511. Thank you.